Okay, continuing our study of desirable characteristics, we're going to follow looking at the morals of Joseph tonight. Next Wednesday will be singing night, so we'll resume our study of desirable characteristics a couple Wednesdays from now. In Genesis chapter 39, we see the account here of Joseph and his dealings with Potiphar's wife. Verses given are 7 through 13. I think that 7 through 12 is what was intended. So I'll read those and then, of course, have the discussion of the morals of Joseph. It says there in Genesis 39 and verse 7, "It came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, 'Lie with me.' But he refused and said to his master's wife, 'Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?' So it was as she spoke to Joseph day by day that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. But it happened about this time when Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of this house was inside, that she caught him by his garment, saying, 'Lie with me.' But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside." So just before we get too far into it, what are some reasons we can give as to why Joseph acted, or rather reacted, to Potiphar's wife in that manner, in that way?
Didn't want to sin against God or his master.
Right, didn't want to sin against God or his master. So there's a sense of right and wrong in this account of Joseph, and throughout Scripture in the accounts we have, the examples we have. And there are those thoughts in the secular world today. You have individuals that recognize that this thing is wrong and that this thing is right. And in fact, many things are universally agreed upon with regard to certain facets of moral society. So this is right, this is always right, everyone knows it's right, and this is wrong, this is always wrong, everyone knows it's wrong. A good example of that would be murder. Murder is frowned upon and is illegal in all societies and is something that is wrong. And that's essentially universally agreed upon. And people understand taking a life is something that is wrong. But it all comes down to this necessary and logical conclusion that is connected with morality, and that is the presence of God. Russ mentioned, as the scripture said, that he could not sin against God. And I think that's missing largely in this society and in other societies, not understanding where that sense of right and wrong come from, where those ideas come from, and who ultimately defines morality. Morality, by definition, one of the definitions we have for it is conformity to the rules of right conduct, moral quality or character, virtue and sexual matters, a doctrine or system of morals, moral instruction. So there's instruction given. There is a set of rules given. There is a standard, we could say, given. And those things which are in accord with that standard are moral, and those things which are contrary to that standard are immoral. That's what morality means. And so when you have an individual who is an atheist discussing morality or just talking about ethics in general, then you have this question, where are you getting this? Where do you have this sense of right and wrong? Who determines this? And in fact, the whole concept of discussing the difference between right and wrong is evidence of God. There is a quote by C.S. Lewis, and of course he's not an inspired man, but he gives a lot of insight to things pertaining to apologetics and evidences and stuff. And there's a logical way of thinking, and he is quoted in saying, "Supposing there was no intelligence behind the universe, no creative mind, in that case nobody designed my brain for the purpose of thinking. It is merely that when the atoms inside my skull happen, for physical or chemical reasons, to arrange themselves in a certain way, this gives me, as a byproduct, the sensation I call thought. But if so, How can I trust my own thinking to be true? It's like upsetting a milk jug and hoping that the way it splotches itself will give you a map of London. But if I can't trust my own thinking, of course I can't trust the arguments leading to atheism, and therefore have no reason to be an atheist or anything else. Unless I believe in God, I cannot believe in thought, so I can never use thought to disbelieve in God. And you can put the same topic in there with morality. You think this is right, or you think this is wrong. Where do you get that? How do you determine whether this is right or wrong? Why is your right not my wrong, and my wrong not your right? Who determines this, and why have you reached this conclusion? And there is an absolute with regard to morality, just like truth that we're talking about with regard to atheists. Well, is there a God? Isn't there a God? Atheists don't believe in God, but that doesn't make God not true. Truth is objective. It's completely set apart from what we would think in our minds within ourselves. And the same thing is true with morality. If you're arguing between right and wrong, there's got to be a being that establishes that standard, which is where God comes into the picture. And so when we're discussing morality, and especially seen in this concept in Genesis 39 with the morals of Joseph, God is in the picture. He has to be in the picture. And this comes into play even in the lives of Christians when you talk about becoming more liberal. You have the liberal churches, or perhaps those who suggest that after you have become saved, that you can revel in the worldly things and have an immoral life and leading those things which are not according to God's will. That completely contradicts the concept of Christianity. So when we discuss holiness, when we discuss why it's wrong to do something and why something is right, God is in the picture, and it's the definition He gives and the character that He displays inherently within Himself. The fact that He cannot be different from what is moral, because God is moral, and those things opposed to Him are immoral, and so they can't be separated. So if there's a discussion of morality or immorality, God has to be considered. And it's seen there in Genesis 39 when He says, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Joseph is the son of Jacob, and God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so he's a man of God, has a relationship with God. And as he's sold into this slavery in Egypt, Potiphar sees that this man is a man of God. His master saw in verse 3 that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. And because of that, you have Potiphar placing confidence in Joseph. He's raised to power in Potiphar's house. And there's where Joseph said, "How can I, for one, go against this confidence that Potiphar has in me?" But more importantly, in transcending anything else, is the sin against God that it would be. In James, the first chapter, in verse 13, we have this characteristic displayed by God, which has everything to do with morality. And when we think about that, God is necessarily intertwined with this concept of morality. You can't separate them. It's not that God decides upon what is moral and what is immoral. It's not an arbitrary decision. God never sat down and thought about it and wrote it down and decided, just because I want it to be, this is moral and this is immoral. But it has to do with His unchanging nature, the fact that God is moral. He is holy. He is good. Verse 13 of James 1 is discussing this being under trials and the fact that people are tempted. But he says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone." It's not a matter of Him choosing not to tempt anyone to do evil. It's not a matter of Him choosing that this is evil and this is good, this is good, this is evil. It's in His nature. And so when we have this concept of morality, and even us as Christians are trying to determine and discern good from evil, we have to keep that in mind, that it's not an arbitrary decision. It's not just a list God just randomly came up with. It is His nature. And you have even Christians who have the arguments. And one of the examples I give most often when I talk about this is the concept of modesty. And so you ask the question, what is modest? And the answer is often, well, we know modesty means orderly dress and orderly conduct, but we can't draw a line with regard to the clothes that we are expected to wear. What are we to clothe our bodies with? And that completely contradicts the concept that this whole concept of holiness and morality is in God's unchanging nature, unchanging character. So it's not a matter of opinion. It's not left up to arbitrary decision or discussion, and he's revealed to us what it is that is modest. And it's the same thing with anything. You just discuss the concept of holiness, and individuals want an exact you shall or you shall not command in Scripture, but that's not what the Bible is for, and that's not what the Bible is, or how the Bible is supposed to be used, rather. It's supposed to be used with, in our minds, the concept of God's unchanging moral nature. If God is completely and totally separate from evil and darkness, then we must interpret the Scriptures in that light and interpret his expectations for us in that light as well. So it's not about, the Bible doesn't explicitly say it, so it's not evil, it's good. It's what about God's nature, and how are we going to determine it with that? God always is involved in this. Another passage that we often go to describe God's nature is 1 John chapter 1, and in verse 5. And this, from the very beginning in Genesis 1 with creation, when God separated light from darkness, is used to describe and to allow our carnal minds, our physical minds, to comprehend his nature and the complete and total difference between light and darkness. It says, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." So an individual will say they're a Christian, but they say, well, my right may not be your right, and my wrong may not be your wrong, and so let's agree to disagree. But that completely contradicts this concept of who God is. Christians are those who are subject to God and following him, who are in that same area of light that he is in, which is a complete absence of darkness. Darkness, rather, being a complete absence of light. And so he goes on in this context of this epistle in chapter 2, when he's arguing against those Gnostics who are suggesting that these individuals, they're not children of God because they don't know what they know, and that foolish doctrine the Gnostics were teaching. In verse 28, he reassures them and he says, "Now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him." And we follow that logical concept in other facets of life. You just have an individual who is convicted of a crime, and there's a DNA sample taken and compared, and you can determine that this DNA found at the crime scene belongs to this individual because of the match. And we match with God. We're children of God. If we're doing what he commands, if we're partaking of his divine nature because of our obedience and our faith in him, then we are of God. And that's how you determine morality. Is it of God? Would God be involved in this? Did God command it? Did he condone it? Is this something that is a part of his unchanging nature? And if it's not, it's not to be involved in the life of a Christian. Any comments or questions up to this point in the lesson? With that in mind, that morality is a conformity to rules or a standard, someone has to make that standard. That's a logical concept. Here's a standard. Who made it? Who determined it? God's nature determines it. Well, individuals who don't think of morality in this light determine morality for themselves. And so there are several things that we can talk about regarding this false standards of morality. We just think of Colossians chapter 2. And the Apostle Paul's plea for those Colossian brethren to stop looking at things of a physical nature, philosophy of man, crafty speech and words. That's not the substance. The substance is Christ. He mentions legalism and asceticism and all of these different things, and he says these have a false concept of holiness or righteousness in self-imposed religion, and that's what it is. When you decide for yourself, it's self-imposed. And self-imposed morality is not morality at all, because morality always points back to God. One of the standards by which men live, and even some who are at least nominal Christians decide to live on, is what does the law say? What does the law of the land say? In other words, those in power always determine what's right and what's wrong. And you have that with regard to alcohol. You just think of the progression of alcohol. At one point it was illegal, and when alcohol is illegal, there's no doubt in my mind that Christians back then who were serving God acceptably would have ever thought it logical to partake in the consumption, sell, or manufacturing of alcohol. It's against the law. That should be enough to tell us we're supposed to follow the governing authorities. But then it was made legal, and then it began to be more prevalent and accepted in society. And now today you have Christians who don't see anything wrong with social drinking and the like. And they'll argue for it. And they'll put all their argumentative abilities and purposes into establishing social drinking as a norm with Christians, and as if it was okay for individuals who are members of the church to partake in such an act. But the government doesn't determine what's right or what's wrong. Same thing with abortion. Some individual who considered the government as the ultimate authority of what is moral, what is immoral, will say abortion is okay. It's not the taking of a human life, when in fact evidence in Scripture suggests it is. Same thing with homosexuality. Here's the homosexual agenda and the Supreme Court ruling that homosexual marriage is legal, it's okay. When in fact God's definition of marriage completely goes against that concept. There's no such thing as homosexual marriage. So the government does not determine what is right or wrong, but the government is set in place for our good, our benefit, and we're expected to follow it. Romans chapter 13. And there is actually an argument I saw that someone made, some article I saw someone shared or posted, and they were opposed of it, of course, but the argument was that Christians are rebelling against God by protesting the Supreme Court's decision to make gay marriage legal, and they pointed to Romans chapter 13 to show this. But the concept of morality actually is contrary to that argument. Verses 1 through 5 of Romans 13, I want to read it real quick. It says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror notice to good works, but to evil." But who determined good works and who determined evil? It wasn't the government. They were placed to enforce those rules that were already set. So it says, "They're not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. He is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also conscience sake." So the whole concept of being subject to the governing authorities is binding, even to the point of paying taxes, he says, so long as you are still following God. If the government says you must do this and it's contrary to God's will, we're not expected to do that. We're not expected to follow that. If the government says this is legal, it doesn't mean that God says it's moral now. There are moral laws and concepts in place, and the governments are appointed by God to enforce them. So when they don't enforce them, or when they condone sin or encourage sin, they're actually rebelling against the purpose that God gave them in appointing them. So might doesn't make right. Just because someone's in authority doesn't mean that their standard is morality. God's standard is always morality. Some individuals would go as far as to say that the group that we're associated with determines what is right and what is wrong. And so if my friends that I'm hanging out think that this is okay, this is the standard they live by, this is what they do, I can do it as well as long as I'm a part of that group. And that's a cancer that bleeds over even into congregations. As long as everyone's okay with it in that congregation, it's right. Individuals will turn to Acts 15, I think, is the chapter with the council with the elders there and the apostles, and they have a meeting. It wasn't to determine what was right. It was to establish that this is God's law and this is what we do to obey it. And this is exactly what we're going to do, obey God's law. And then they took it to the congregation. It wasn't a matter of determining whether, okay, these Gentiles need to be circumcised and these Gentiles need to keep this part of the law of Moses, because that would have been sinful to advocate. Why? Because God has set those boundaries, and he said that those have been nailed to the cross, that the substance is Christ. They didn't gather to arbitrarily decide upon what was right and what was wrong. They gathered to establish what God has already said. And even in 1 Corinthians 15:33, it says, evil company corrupts good habits. The New American Standard Bible uses morals there. Bad company, evil company corrupts good morals. And so just because there is company, just because there's a group, doesn't make that thing wrong, right. Another thing, you got the might makes right. Some in authority make the determination of morality. The group determines morality, or just man determines morality. That's the concept of humanism, that man is the pinnacle. There is no God. Man is the pinnacle. You've got the evolutionary process is man is at the top of the food chain. Man gets to decide whatever it is he wants to do. Man is the pinnacle of existence. And so man determines what he wants to do with his life. If it's right for him, it's right for him. You can't say that it's wrong. And that's the whole concept of a relative truth, which is completely contradictory to the concept of truth. So someone will say that there is no absolute truth, but they just stated a fact, at least in their minds. If there is no absolute truth, that's what you're saying, then the truth is there is no absolute truth. Same concept with morality. There has to be a standard. Two things can't be right and wrong at the same time, or one thing can't be right and wrong at the same time. There has to be a standard. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. So man doesn't determine morality and what is right for him to do. And one of the ways in which man does determine whether something is moral or immoral, right or wrong, is pleasure, which is the whole general concept of lust that the devil presents to us. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16 says that all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, that is a lust, it's a desire, it's an enticement. And why is it a desire? Why is it something that draws us to that sinful practice? Because there is a temporary pleasure in it. Hebrews 11, Moses had to choose between the temporary pleasures in Egypt or the suffering, the reproach for Christ's sake. And he made the right choice, because it says these lusts are all that are in the world, but all that is in the world, it says, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Doesn't matter if it causes pleasure or excitement or is something that is enjoyable, because God determines what is right and what is wrong. And James 4 and verse 4, James says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And that word friendship means fondness. And so there's some individuals who want to be fond of those things of the world. They hold them in high value. But if that is something contrary, if it's in the world, if it is of those sinful things, that makes yourself contrary to God, because God inherently within his nature can't be associated with those things. So individuals who are inclined to follow in that direction can't be in fellowship with God. And then the concept that there is no right. We've already discussed that. The relative truth. There's no right, there's no wrong, there's just whatever you think or feel in your mind. So all these are obviously subjective concepts of morality, but morality by definition is not subjective, it's objective. It is a standard, and morality is a conformity to that standard. God sets the rules, God determines right from wrong with his nature and the revelation of his nature to man, and if we follow that, we're living moral lives as Joseph was. If we rebel against it, then we're living immoral lives. Any comments or questions about that? So there is the connection between God and morality that has to be understood before going on to the application of morality. So back in Genesis chapter 39, we have this example given of Joseph, this account given of his dealing with Potiphar's wife. And so she comes and entices him. She comes and wants him to lay with her. And his answer was this: "Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife." And I want to stop there, because even though the next sentence is the most important, how can I do this sin against God? Those first two reasons for not laying with Potiphar's wife actually show this concept of morality that we've been discussing. Why is it that he brings up this relationship with Potiphar and the confidence Potiphar has placed in him? Why would he bring that up? And the fact that he didn't give Potiphar's wife to him, but just all that Potiphar had, excluding her. Why would that even be a point to be made? Right.
By Potiphar to rule his house.
Right. He's grateful, and so when we're counting our blessings and we're grateful for something, there is a reciprocity in place. So I'm not going to rebel against someone or hurt someone that has done good to me. And also the whole concept that he's been put into this position of authority by Potiphar, and Potiphar did this because he saw he's a man of God and has confidence in Joseph and has given him this responsibility. And since he didn't give him his wife, that obviously logically implies that that's off limits. And Joseph is a man of integrity, right? Joseph is a man of fidelity. He is loyal to Potiphar in his actions here. And that integrity and fidelity in and of itself, shown in his response to Potiphar's wife, shows that there is a higher being that makes the moral standard, and Joseph is a moral man. If there is no moral standard, or if the moral standard is subjective, we determine what it is, then what's the point in being a person of integrity and honesty and fidelity? What's the point in bringing up Potiphar and his relationship to him? There's no point in it, and so he brings that up. This is my responsibility, this is what I'm expected to do, and this is who I'm subject to and who I respect, and I'm not going to jeopardize that position, that relationship, because I'm a man of integrity. And that leads to this concept: how can I sin against God? Because God is the ultimate one that Joseph is serving. In Colossians chapter 3 mentions the relationship between a bondservant and a master. And what is the expectation of a bondservant who is a Christian who serves a master who is dealing with them unfairly?
To serve them with all their heart.
Serve them with all their heart. Why?
Well, God requires it.
God requires. Right, because in doing so, you're serving God. You have and then the masters have a master themselves, which is God. So in doing that, you're serving God. Joseph understood that. I'm serving Potiphar, but I'm subject to him and have this responsibility. But in serving him to the fullest, I'm before God. I'm serving God. I'm doing this to God's glory. And this is the individual, the person who Joseph was actually living his life with him in his mind. And so it was the sin against God that ultimately would turn Joseph off from engaging in that that act, because God determines what is right. It would be against God that he would be committing this sin and this heinous act. In Genesis chapter 1, in verse 26, through all the different parts of creation, we get up to the pinnacle, which is man. And why was man so different, so set apart from the rest of creation?
He's created in the image of God.
In the image of God. What does that mean? He's created in God's
ability
image.
Ability to reason and think.
Right.
Pick and choose.
Absolutely. He's got free will. He loves. He hates. God loves and hates, right? He hates evil. He loves what is good. He is the God of love. Man has the ability to have mercy, to do justly, and to make the decision to do all those things, right? So he's created in the image of God. And with that comes this concept of right and wrong, morality. So God says, don't eat of this tree, to follow their created purpose. They were to follow God's command, because God determined what was right. He determined what was wrong. He said, do right, don't do wrong. And as they are created in the image of God, man has the responsibility to live moral lives. And that's why Joseph fled from the presence of Potiphar's wife. It says that God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And that follows with the writer of Ecclesiastes and his conclusion of the matter, to fear God and keep his commandments. That's man's all. So it's your created purpose. It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, that God created man in his image. And so all of the unnatural things that animals may do. People mention that homosexuality is justifiable because you see animals engage in that kind of activity sometimes. But that doesn't justify, because we're not animals. And individuals will say that humans are animals, but we have the ability to think in a higher capacity. But humans are not animals. Were they created from the dust of the ground? Yes, but we're not animals. We're humans. We are people created in the image of God. And so we're called to a higher standard, and that standard is to follow God. With this concept of being created in his image, there is the forfeiting of that fellowship, of that blessing of being with God, and ultimately being related to him in the sense that we're doing those things which are right as we are created to do. But there is that plan of redemption, that scheme of redemption for man that would bring man back into the graces of God. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, you have that concept there. So we're created in God's image. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, there is the mentioning by the apostle of the ability to partake of the divine nature. So we are man, but we can be divine nature. We can partake of divine nature. And he explains how that takes place. He says, grace and peace be multiplied to you, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So baptism, another way of describing it, is being born again, right? But who are we born of?
God.
So, by implication, logically, we are partakers of the divine nature. When does that occur? When we escape the corruption, the pollutions, the corruption that is in the world through lust. Our sins are washed away. We raise up to walk in newness of life, a life created for good works, Ephesians 2 and verse 10. And so we're to walk in that way. We partake of our divine nature, of the divine nature, then by appealing to God for a clear conscience, a clean conscience, and having our sins washed away. We're walking in newness of life, and we partake in his divine nature by submitting to him and doing his will. So that continues. When is that ultimately fulfilled?
When he returns
and we appear with him in glory, right? We don't know how he is, 1 John chapter 3. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. We can't possibly describe the spiritual body that we'll have. We can't possibly describe in detail what heaven is actually like. We're given these symbols so that we can understand as fully as he wants us to understand until that time. But we will ultimately have that divine nature being consummated when he comes again and we're taken up into heaven. And we are in the actual presence of God around his throne. But we partake of the divine nature starting now, and he continues to say, add to your faith virtue, virtue knowledge, knowledge self-control, so on and so forth, because there is a growth in that divine nature. And some commentators even make the point that he is using a logical progression. So you have faith, belief in God, and the last point that he makes there, add to perseverance, godliness, godliness, brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness, love. And the scriptures tell us that God is love. And so we are children of God if we love God and keep his commandments, and if we love one another, right? And you can't be considered a child of God if you hate your brethren. So there's the pinnacle. You reach to that point, and it's something we completely, and in our lives, all the time, we progress in this. There's never a time when we get to stop. The Hebrew writer says there's a rest, and so until you get to that rest, the logical concept is working. If you're not to the rest, you're supposed to be working. So we're constantly working toward that in building up that divine nature, if you will. So we're to be imitators of God. We're created in his image. We've fallen from God's glory, and he's provided us the way to get back to those, that relationship with him, be in fellowship with him, to partake of the divine nature, and we're to get back to that created purpose that we've fallen from as we have sinned and fall short of his glory. But we can't determine how to get there by ourselves. Jeremiah 10:23. There's a way, or the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man to walk, to direct his own steps. So you get some individuals who leave God out of the picture, and they rely completely and totally upon themselves to determine what is right and wrong. And then you get that verse in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20. Woe to those who call good evil, evil good, who put light for darkness, and bitter for sweet, sweet for bitter. So without God, there's no full understanding, no confidence that we can have in ourselves to do what is right. So it's summed up, I guess you could say, in Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 through 2, with his instruction to the children of God in Rome. Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 through 2, he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So our purpose is to live as a sacrifice for God, completely and totally devoting our whole life in service to him. But the world doesn't determine what that standard is. Don't be conformed to the world. But how are we to know what to do and how to please God and be acceptable before him? What does he say?
Abiding in his word.
So the natural inclination is to see what individuals are doing around you and conform to that standard. God tells the Christian to transform that mind by God's will. You read his word. You let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. You are taught by his word, and so his thoughts start to become your thoughts. The psalmist says, your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. That's the concept. You read God's word, you read God's word, you read God's word, you study it, you study it, you study it, you put it into practice, you put it into practice, and the hope is that that becomes your second nature. That you come upon this temptation, and the first thought is not to follow the devil, but to follow God. And you know what is right, you know what is wrong, because you've transformed your mind by God's word. Any comments or questions?
You work out your own salvation.
Right. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You constantly examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. We live by this standard, not by any other standard. Morality is found in this book. Good point. Okay. Next Wednesday is singing night, and then we'll pick up with number 18 the Wednesday after that.